Okay, welcome back for our second session tonight. If you're trying to follow in the notes, we're on page 21, talking about the wisdom books and the Psalms and the prophets. That's this session. We've probably only got about a half hour. Love the discussion. I love the fact that already you're wrestling with, this is the Old Testament, how does it relate to us in the New? That's brilliant. That's a great question. Right at the heart of doing Bible study really, really well. So you're on track by asking the questions. It's not as simple as saying, I found a verse in the Bible that says this, therefore that's how it is. In the Psalms, there's a verse that says, there is no God. Right? But you can't just take that out of context and make that whatever you like. If you read the whole verse, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you're a fool if you say that, according to whatever that means in the Old Testament. So you can't just grab a little bit and take it out of context and make it mean whatever you like. It's really, really important to read it in the frame, in its context, in the setting of the psalm where it is or the book where it comes from and the covenant that it's part of, so that you know how we relate to God may not be the same as how people related in Old Testament times. That's absolutely crucial. Love the questions. Okay, the next section in the Old Testament after the Torah and the history books is what we refer to generally as the wisdom books. There are five books in this section, starting with Job and going to the Song of Songs. And then we're also in this session trying to cover the prophets, the five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. So let's head into the wisdom books. The first one is Job. Job is a drama. It's not dialogue, it's more monologues. After the introductory chapter, where we find out that Job's a good bloke with a whole lot of bad stuff happening to him, like everything goes wrong. He loses everything in a single day. He loses his businesses, he loses his family, he loses his health. He just like loses everything. Then the question is, if he's a good bloke and bad stuff happens to good people, what's wrong with the world? Is this how the world is meant to be, or should God be making sure that good things happen to good people? Because he doesn't seem to be doing that in Job's case. And then Job's friends come in and they have this conversation with him saying, well, actually God can't be wrong, so it's got to be you that's wrong, Job. And if you'll just admit that you're the problem here, then perhaps God will give up hurting you and you'll be back in God's good books again. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what they all say. So one of them speaks for ages and then Job responds to this and says, you guys are not helping at all. You're actually making me feel worse, because now not only have I got problems with my health, I've lost everything and I don't know where God is, and I don't know why God's rejecting me. You're all rejecting me and telling me I'm wrong as well. So there's this disastrous kind of like dialogue that unfolds across 40 something chapters. But at the heart of it, the problem is that Job wants to have a conversation with God where he can say, I don't understand how you're running the world. And he finally gets that. He actually gets a conversation with God, and God's answer is, no, you don't, do you? You have no idea how I'm running the world. I'm doing stuff that you do not comprehend, and you're actually incapable of comprehending how I'm running the world. And that's it. So at the end of the book, Job is satisfied simply by the fact that he had got to have his conversation with God. It's not an easy book, but I absolutely love it, because Christianity is not the only religion that's trying to wrestle with the problem of evil. Judaism was wrestling with that long before Christianity. Other religions wrestle with that. I mean, Hinduism is this idea that if you don't receive it in this life, you'll get it next time around, because this is karma, like everybody gets exactly what they deserve. We think the world should work that way, and it doesn't always do that. So where is God when it hurts? That's the wrestle that's in the book of Job. Now, wrapped around the book, there's a prologue at the beginning that kind of gives the audience some knowledge that Job doesn't have. We know from the prologue that this is part of something beyond what Job knew that was happening in the heavenly court. There was a dispute going on in the heavenly court about whether people only worship God because they got benefits from it. Like, if you're always going to benefit, then what? You're going to do the right thing? Not because it's right, just because you get benefits. And God says, okay, let's find out if someone doesn't get the benefits, whether they still will worship or they won't. So that's the opening chapter. It's a bigger court beyond this one. And the closing chapter, God comes through and says, now, Job, I appreciate the fact that with all your questions, you've stuck with me anyway. And these turkeys that were trying to say that you must have been evil, they were wrong. So you better pray for them. And they get forgiven for their judgmentalism. That's the epilogue at the end of the book.
I think you had said at the beginning that it's a drama. So I just want to clarify, is this a historical book?
Okay. We're going to have a whole discussion about genre in week four. So we will get to that then, but I'd just like to introduce my answer to your question from the book of Job. In the prologue, it starts like this. In the land of Oz, there was a guy whose name was Job. Now, is that a historical statement, or is that the introduction to a fiction? And different people will read it in different ways. If you were part of the people of Israel in Old Testament times, I think you would know that this is not a historical story. If it was a historical story, it would start. There was a man named such and such, and his father was such and such, and his grandfather was such and such, and he came from this town in the tribe of Benjamin, and this is his family. And it's just, there's none of that historical setting there. He's not even part of Israel. It's a drama. That's how the book is introduced. And I think the people who heard it would have recognized that. If we had a story today that was introduced once upon a time, you know, we all know what genre that is. We understand that. The fact that this is not provided all the historical data tells you it's a story. You said, okay. It's important to ask the question, what am I reading? I mean, if it's historical, that's okay. But the book makes a whole lot more sense if this is not someone that has actually been treated like this. It's a drama dealing with the problem of injustice. That's Job. We're going to scoot down to Psalms. Psalms is the biggest book in the whole Bible. There's 150 songs or poems that make up this book. There are songs of praise. There are hymns about God's character. There are declarations of God's sovereign authority. There are calls for people to align with the wisdom that God gave his people in the Torah. There are expressions of thanksgiving and trust. There's a whole range of different sorts of songs. But by far the biggest category is laments. When stuff goes wrong and people come to God going, help, I'm struggling, I'm suffering, I'm not making it through. I love the fact that Psalms teaches us to live with that kind of honesty with God. Whatever you're going through, don't be afraid to dump it on God's shoulders. He's quite capable of carrying it. You're not going to break God's back by lament. He's used to it, actually. Like, this has been going on for a few thousand years. But it's a powerful book. Each song is a complete thing in itself, but they've been assembled in five books. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about the Psalms. Just jump to Psalms. At the top above Psalm 1, it says this is book 1. Book 1 covers the first 41 Psalms. And then if we were to jump to Psalm 42, we would see this is book 2. And book 2 covers Psalms 42 to 7. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. But that's actually really helpful because those books were compiled like that after the people came back from exile. Now, I'm not saying all the Psalms were written after the exile. That's not true. Some of them were written back in the time of the kingdom, in the kingdom still. You can see it. They're talking about the temple that existed then. They're talking about the partner, talking about the kings. All of that is there in the Psalms. But after everything fell apart, and then they started coming back in time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they pulled these Psalms together and collected them into five books that would tell Israel's story. So book 1 and book 2 are mostly Psalms of David from the early times of the kingdom. And David's big problem is his enemies. Psalm 1 and 2 don't have a little heading up at the top. You get to Psalm 3 and it's got a little heading that says of David, right? So now we're hearing the king And in Psalm 3, he's already saying, God help, my enemies are trying to kill me. Because that was Israel's big problem right through Old Testament times, wasn't it? And as the king, he's speaking about his responsibility to defend the nation. And help God, the enemies are attacking us again. Help, help. So most of book 1 and 2 are Psalms of David, and the majority of them are laments where he's complaining about the enemies that are attacking them. Just want to suggest to you that those little comments at the top of the psalm that were put there by the compilers really can help you to know what that psalm means. So if it says of David, and the psalm says, I am being crushed by my enemies, rather than read it as I equals this person in the 21st century in Australia, right? I equals David. And hear it as David's voice. Now, there'll be a relevance for that, because you might be suffering enemies, but you won't be suffering enemies as much as what David did. So if you think it's all about you, you'll go, huh, this is a bit boring. My life's not that bad. I mean, the neighbours are awkward, but not trying to kill me, right? No, read it the way it tells you. This is David's voice. And when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he's speaking as the king of Israel. The king, the top dog over the whole nation, appointed by God, is saying, I'm not the top dog. I have a shepherd over me, to whom I answer for the nation. So saying, the Lord is my shepherd, is a person who's in charge, who's not totally corrupted by power, because they're relying on God and coming under his leadership and trusting that because God's in charge, God will provide for David. And if David has everything that he needs, then guess what? The whole nation has everything that they need. So read it with the clues that are given to us in the story. Okay, so 1 and 2 are mostly David. In book 3, the nation falls apart. Psalm 80 describes the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. Psalm 89 is the response to the fall of Judah to Babylon. The whole nation falls in book 3. And now they're stuck. They've lost their king. Remember how they were asking for a king because that will save us? And the king didn't save them. So now what? They're stuck with no king? So you might imagine that book 4 would be like, just the worst of times. We're in exile, far away, we've got no king, we're stuck. It's not. Something happens when they lose their human king in Psalm 89 and they begin to proclaim the Lord is king. So the theme in book 4 is Yahweh reigns, even if we've lost our king. Yahweh's reign. It's amazing. There's almost no signs of David in book 4 at all because David's gone, right? But that's saying the Lord is king, the Lord reigns. And this sense of the majesty of being under God's reign, even though we've lost. It's phenomenal. I absolutely love book 4 of the Psalms. And then in book 5, David starts coming back into the scene again. But it's not just the historical David from times gone by. It's the David to come, the son of David, who will reign one day when the Persians are no longer ruling over us. And Alexander the Great means we're not crushed under the Greeks anymore. One day the kingdom of God will be restored. The son of David will come and reign. The earth will be restored to his kingship. So the whole book of Psalms goes out with a set of firecrackers in the final Psalms that are just one after the other, starting with hallelujah. Hallelujah is let us praise. Yah is God's name. Let us praise Yahweh. Let us praise Yahweh. Let us honor Yah. Let us live under the kingship of Yahweh. Let's recognize his authority. And so the hope that this will all be restored is book 5 of the Psalms. That's just a bit of context for reading the Psalms. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Not going to take too long on the book of Proverbs. You probably know that this is wisdom literature, as God's people are called to align with the values of Torah, because that's wisdom. What God says is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because it's only when we live under God's kingship and recognize and submit to his authority that we live well. You do not live well by trying to steal from your neighbors, attack them, take whatever you feel like. It's like that's not going to end well. The commandment is a lamp, Proverbs says. The Torah is a light, and the reproofs of God's discipline lead us into the way of life. So you don't get ahead by doing wrong. There's a way that seems right to us, but in the end, that leads to death. What God says is going to give us a community, a nation, and a world that fits what God always intended. That's Proverbs wisdom. Ecclesiastes. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And at that point, I know some readers who close the book saying, well, I'm not going to read a meaningless book. It's actually a wisdom book that calls you to question why you get up in the morning, why you live the way you do, why you do the stuff that you do. Is there a meaning to life or is there not? What are you living for? When you get to the end of your life, and you will, you're only there forever, when you get there, will you be satisfied with the choices that you made along the way? The only way to be able to say yes to that is to ask that question now, today. Are you living the life that you can be satisfied with at the end? Are you making the right choices today? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes asks. Song of Songs is a love poem. There's a woman and a man who want to be together. But they don't just run off in a huddle and ignore everybody else. They talk to their friends as well. So you've got this intense love relationship that's not totally disconnected from community. Wow, there's some good wisdom to learn there. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to read this because in Hebrew, you can tell when the pronouns are male or female or plural. If it's male, the man speaking. If it's female, the woman speaking. If it's plural, the friends are speaking. And so in most of our translations today, you will see that the translations add over the top of the text some clues as to who's speaking. She is speaking. So the woman speaks first here. And then the friends say something, and then she speaks again. As you progress into the book, some of the language actually becomes fairly erotic. And you might ask the question, why is this stuff in the Bible? There are some Christian interpreters over the years that said, well, we think this must be about Jesus and the church, because Jesus loves the church and the church is his bride. Well, it's true that Jesus loves the church. That's there in the New Testament. But that was not what the Hebrews were thinking when they wrote this poem in Old Testament times. It might be valid to say, yeah, Jesus loves the church too, but it's an erotic love poem. And that's in the Bible because God created us this way. God created us male and female with the attraction to each other. And so you'll actually find in the text quite a number of times where the friends are saying, be careful, don't wake these desires within you until the time's ready, until it's time to make the commitment, because there's an assumption here that they're going to make a life commitment to each other and they will be devoted to each other, but they won't give up on their friends. They'll still stay in contact with the rest of the community as well. So there's something very beautifully balanced about acknowledging our sexuality and the special place that marriage plays as people are devoted to each other. There's like the closest relationships that we can experience on earth is within a marriage relationship. The closest thing we can understand to the relationship that goes on within God, the fellowship that happens within God, is the fellowship that happens in a love relationship between a man and a woman. But it's never exclusive to the place where it blocks everybody else out. It still has to have the friends there. And there's a wisdom to know when this is appropriate and not to awaken it too early. That's the wisdom, practical wisdom, of Song of Songs. Are you okay with that?
Yes.
I'd just like to do a little, this is in the middle of page 22, if you're trying to follow in your notes. Oftentimes, some of these passages of scripture become very popular. And so I had a look at what passages were popular in Job, and this is one of the ones that came up. Yet if you devote your heart to him, that is to the Lord, stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm without fear, you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. That's one of the promises that people love to grip from the book of Job. It's just one problem. Who said this? If you go back to the very first verse of this chapter, it tells you who said it. Then Zophar replied. So these are the words of Zophar. And Zophar is telling Job, if you'll just turn away from your sin, then God will bless you again. When we get to the last chapter of the book of Job, God says, I am angry with your two friends because they have not spoken the truth about me. So those words from Zophar are part of what God says is not true. So just grabbing those and go, oh, I love those verses, and I put them up on the fridge, memorize them, live by them. But sorry, it's wrong. Zophar was wrong. I mean, God said that, not me. So these words are in the Bible, but it's a bit like the fool said in his heart, there's no God, the guy's wrong. So please be careful how you handle the scriptures. You know, just go and find a verse that you like and pin it up on the wall. This was popular in Old Testament times. It's still popular today, at least the attitudes it's promoting, but God says that's not right. So please be careful. Don't just quote Job's friends as if it's true. Don't just grab anything without regard to the context, because maybe the Bible itself says it's wrong. Is that okay? This is only week two, but we're already learning that context is king. Context will tell you what to do with the text. In the book of Job, I would encourage you, whenever you're reading a verse or see a verse quoted, go back and see who said it. If it's one of Job's friends, it might not be right. It's suspicious. Don't just trust that. So important to understand the context and interpret the book in context. Can we move on to the prophets? Starting with the book of Isaiah. Prophets were people who heard the word of the Lord, or they saw a vision of what God was doing, a dream or a vision. It's a revelation from God. That's what a prophecy is. A prophecy, don't think of the prophets as clairvoyants. Clairvoyants try to predict the future. You know, you'll meet a tall, dark, handsome stranger. That's not what the prophets were doing. The prophets are listening to God. God is Israel's king. The nation, if it's not following God, needs to hear from God, please turn around, go back. That's going to end in disaster. And if you turn around and go back, then you will live under my leadership and it will go well for you. I will rescue, even though you've got yourself in trouble, I will rescue. So the twin themes of the prophets were always what sounded like judgment and salvation. If you keep going down that track, you will suffer, it will end badly for you. If you turn back to me, I will turn back to you, I will rescue you, I will save you. So those are the twin themes that we find in all of the Old Testament prophets. Now, it wasn't just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the big name prophets. There were many other prophets as well. We've already named a few of them back in the time of the kings. There was Nathan, Elijah, Elisha. It has a whole bunch of different prophets and prophetesses, just a few of those in the Old Testament times as well. And the kings were prophets. When Saul was anointed to be king, he began to prophesy in the book of Samuel, because now he's hearing from God what God wants for the nation. David prophesies, and many of the Psalms are not predictions, but prophecy in the sense that he's heard from the Spirit. So the kings were prophets as well, at least when they were listening to God. And when they weren't listening to God, God would send someone else as a prophet to confront the king. Now, that was a scary thing to do. In Old Testament times, kings had pretty much absolute authority. And so to come and confront the king was scary, but that's what God had called the prophets to do. So they're the former prophets we've just been talking about back in the time of the kingdom. Once the kingdom fell apart, Syria took the north, Babylon took the south, gone into exile, there is no kingdom anymore. That's when the prophets that we call prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these guys, that's when they come in. At the time when the kingdom is gone, they come with a message of hope that God will in fact restore his fallen people, that it's not over, even though it looks like it's over. So Isaiah begins speaking to the time of the kings. I'll just read you the very first verse from Isaiah. He gets a vision, right? This is a visionary experience. Sometimes the word of the Lord, sometimes it's a vision or dream concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of, and he names the king. So this is in the time of the kingdom. And the first block in Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 39 is all in the time of the kingdom. At the end of 39, it all falls apart. The Babylonian exile is announced at the end of chapter 39. And then Isaiah 40 is after the kingdom has fallen. They've gone to Babylon. They're now under Persia. And Isaiah gets a message from God that the king of Persia, name is Cyrus, will send them back home to rebuild. And that's exactly it. The kingdom is not over. Why? Because Cyrus sends them home. So Cyrus is called God's anointed, the ruler who's leading his people back, and the shepherd who's acting on God's behalf to bring his people back to the land of Israel. All of that is in Isaiah 44 and 45. And Isaiah goes on to talk about how God will ultimately restore his people. And many of the promises that Isaiah makes about God restoring his people come to fulfillment in Jesus and are quoted in the New Testament. That's Isaiah. Jeremiah lived at the same time when it was all going down to Babylon. The disaster of Jerusalem falling to Babylon is the early chapters of Jeremiah. And then when it's fallen, Jeremiah announces that God will restore them. And there's this amazing block in the middle of Jeremiah where he says, okay, the kingdom was established at Sinai. That's all gone. It's over. But I will make a new covenant with you. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with you. And here's the promise that ultimately again gets filled in Jesus. And because God's going to restore his people, Jeremiah says, Babylon, the big bad beast that tore you down, will fall. So leave Babylon, come back, because God's going to do a work of restoration. That's the closing chapters of Jeremiah. The next book is Lamentations. This is not actually a book of prophecy. It's in amongst the prophets, because the text from Chronicles says that Jeremiah wrote laments. And so that's why Lamentations is next to Jeremiah. This is a book lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, lamenting the fact that it's all fallen apart, it's all failed. And at the end of the book, as they lament their position, they go, we think God's still faithful, but we don't know if we've got a place. We might have been so evil that we don't have a place anymore. We might be the ex-people of God. That's how the book ends. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you've completely rejected us and you're angry with us beyond measure. They don't even know if they've got a spot as the people of God anymore. So this is a lament rather than a prophecy. Next book is Ezekiel. Ezekiel also lived at the time of the Babylonian exile. In fact, he was one of the first people to be taken into exile in Babylon, even before the city of Jerusalem fell. He's a priest, and they took him as a captive to Babylon. So all of his prophecies are delivered while he's in Babylon, and he announces that the nation is in fact going to fall. And then once it's all gone completely, God will do a restoration. Israel fell to Assyria. Judah is fallen to Babylon. The two parts, the north and the south, it looks like it's all over. They just look like dead bones lying in a valley. And God says to Ezekiel, do you think they can ever rise, or is this the end? You know the story of the Valley of Dry Bones? He's told to prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord descends into the dry bones, and these dead bones, the army that is destroyed by Assyria and Babylon, rises up and they're rebuilt. And God tells him, I'm going to put King David over them. A king will restore them as the kingdom of God. Now, some people would see Israel today as a nation as being a fulfillment of that. But actually, Israel today is not a kingdom. There's not a king, a son of David, ruling over them. The New Testament does a different story to that. The New Testament says Jesus is the promised son of David who rules over the kingdom of God that comes to life in him. And Jesus literally died, was literally dead bones in a tomb, and was literally raised to life, and we're brought to life in Christ. So I tend to think that once again, the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision is in Christ. And Daniel. Daniel is the last of what we call the major prophets. He's not actually a prophet in the Hebrew text. He's part of the writings. There's 12 chapters in Daniel. The first six are all stories about how these guys, Daniel and his friends, live in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, who's just the worst of all times. Like, Nebuchadnezzar was the Hitler of the Old Testament, the guy who destroyed Jerusalem, took them all into captivity. And Daniel's working. I mean, can you actually do that? Can you work for this guy? And Daniel and his friends are trying to get these foreign kings to say, all power comes from the Lord. So if we're kings, it's only because the Lord has put us in power. Every one of the stories from Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 has that goal. And the kings say this in the book of Daniel. Your God is the only true God, the one who gives kingship to all the peoples of the earth. Actually, there's one guy who doesn't say that. And he's having a feast using the Lord's special dedicated things for the temple to run a feast as if he himself is God. And the writing appears on the wall and he loses his kingdom because kingship is with God. And the one guy who wrote it and admitted it, false. That's the first six chapters of Daniel. So he's trying to get the kings to say this. Then in chapter 7, the book takes a dark turn. Daniel has a vision and he realizes that the rulers of this world will never choose to submit to God. And if God doesn't force his power on them and they won't submit, how does this impossible deadlock ever get resolved? Daniel sees these rulers of the different kingdoms like beasts that just tear each other apart at war, trying to grab power off each other. And then he sees the Ancient of Days who takes the kingship and gives it to someone who's like a human, not like a beast, not like an animal, tearing each other apart for food. Someone who's like a human, like a son of man. And if God gives the kingship to a human descendant, just like he gave authority to humans in the beginning, then we can have the restoration. And so in the New Testament, you read Jesus again and again, referring to himself as the Son of Man, the human descendant who brings the kingship that God gave to Adam in the beginning and restores it to the world. The Son of Man, again in Daniel, is fulfilled in Jesus. Those are the five major prophets. We are completely out of time, but there's a list of the minor prophets and a bit of context for them. I'd just like to finish by reading the very last verse of the Old Testament. This is a cliffhanger, friends. How does the story end? Remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That's the foundation for the entire Old Testament narrative, the Sinai covenant through Moses. See, I will send the prophet Elijah. So in these two verses at the end of the Old Testament, we've got the law and the prophets. Because the foundational prophet calling God's people back was Elijah, and all the prophets who came after him prophesied with the spirit of Elijah calling God's people back again. And God says, I'll send the prophet Elijah, someone in this who's like Elijah, will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The great dreadful day of the Lord is when God's reigning again. God's in charge and the people need to submit to him. And Elijah will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. This violent division, rejection, broken families, broken society, all of that God is wanting to put back together. So he will do that, promising a prophet who will do that. Or else, if they won't listen to the prophet, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And that's the end of the Old Testament. Total destruction. Once again, God is not forcing his will on people. He's calling people to listen to the covenant he gave them with Moses, to listen to the messages he gave through the prophets, so that they are reconciled, because if they're not, total destruction, and it's up to them. That's a cliffhanger. I'll have to come back next week and listen to the New Testament response to see how the story works out. See you then.